Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Acts 13. Yeah, you didn't see that coming, did you? We'll start with prayer as we always do, and we'll give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If anything on your heart would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility. If you would like to, and we all should, we should give thanks to God for the time that we have together in which we can study His Word. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank You and ask that You guide and direct us through Your Word again tonight. We thank You for the gift of Your Word, and most of all for the gift of Your Son. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in what we study. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at what Christianity came into, meaning what was the world like? Because there is a plethora of false doctrines that have invaded the church and have actually rooted themselves into the church. Generally, it centers around salvation by works or some form of that, and it diverts from grace and avoids grace by its true definition, which are the gifts that God gives you. We receive everything that we have from God. Everything that we have that is good is a gift, and even the work that we do that we are currently studying is always through His power and by His wisdom. So Christianity first came into a Jewish world that was framed by a Jewish worldview. And it starts, even the first church is in Jerusalem. The first church is made up of Jews. And in fact, for the first few years of the church, it is mostly Jews. And so these Jews who have come to believe in Christ as their Savior are surrounded by family, friends, neighbors who hate them, vilify them for this belief. And their friends and neighbors who, and family who they evangelize, because, of course, you would be doing that and quite a bit of that, as we're all called to evangelize, would find themselves trying to, give the gospel to those who believe that salvation was by working the law, the Mosaic law. And so what can occur here is that as an evangelist, meaning just a Christian who's given the gospel, you come to think, or you can start to think, that the gospel may need a little help. And so what that does is you say, well, all right, this is what you believe as an unbeliever, and I'm going to kind of tweak the gospel to make it more palatable to your beliefs. And that happens with the Jews. Hence, Gnosticism is kind of like a mixture of Christianity and Judaism. Salvation by even circumcision. You know, we're gonna keep the New Testament scriptures, but we're also gonna put in some law, and that so I can say to the Jewish unbeliever that we have a common ground. And when there is no common ground, the gospel doesn't need our help. The gospel is powerful just the way it is. Right? We don't have to add to it or take away from it. And so we see that both with Jew and Gentile, a twisting or turning of the gospel, tweaking of it to make it more palatable to others. For the Jew, we know that this worldview centered around the works of the law, which was accompanied by the oral law of the rabbis, and its meaning was that man could attain righteousness through attaining and keeping those laws. The area that what was to become known as Palestine lied in the center of the trade routes of Egypt to Assyria and Arabia to Asia Minor, which then would lead to the continent of Europe. And so Palestine was constantly fought over. You know, it's a trade route. It's between East and West. And so it was constantly fought over by the Egyptians, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. And for it's ever been a place of war, as we've, in our study of Joshua, and so, but even without the Jews going in there, it's always been a place of war. It's been a place of greed, and it's been a place of commerce. And so because of this, there's a lot of seedy politics that happen there too. The moral cult developed by the Jews for misinterpreting the Mosaic Law and their oral law gave them an identity separate from all others. So there's a lot of people in this land. You know, of course, we know that they did not remove the Canaanites when they were supposed to. And the land has been invaded and reinvaded. And there's a lot of travelers going through there as too, as again, there it's a trade route. So how does the Judah keep his identity? Well, certainly he could keep his identity as under grace and evangelizing properly with the gospel all those who went through that land. But the Jew developed a moral cult after the captivity, which was a belief that they could be saved by keeping the Mosaic Law. Now, despite all the different sects that had developed in Judaism, Pharisee, Sadducee, and there are others, there were Zealots, there were the place in Qumran, the Essene sect, they all did believe in the law, and they all believed in monotheism. They completely got away from idolatry. They did not go back to idolatry. So they did believe in monotheism, they believed in Jehovah Elohim, but they believed that you could get to Jehovah by working the law. Now, the Jews spread out everywhere. And this is because for a good couple hundred years, really 300 years-ish, the Jews had left Palestine, not all of them, but many of the Jews had left Palestine and had migrated all over the world. The world at the time really meaning the Mediterranean basin. And where you see these little yellow dots, you can see they're all over here, and this is the first and second century. These are Jewish communities, and they're big Jewish communities. And pretty much in every province in the Roman Empire, there was a Jewish community. And the impetus to this was that the Jews came to believe wholeheartedly that they did need to evangelize, that they needed to proselytize Gentiles, and they were rightly so reaching out to the Gentile and trying to convert them to Judaism. However, their gospel was wrong. So you have vigor to reach out to a lot of people to pull them into your religion, but if your gospel is wrong, this is a terrible thing to do. And so within these different areas, there's a lot of Gentiles who like the idea of monotheism. They like also the idea of morality, because paganism doesn't have a lot of morality in it. But Judaism was full of it, and very good morality. And they like that. You know, you can raise your kids up with that. It's beneficial. But the gospel was wrong. And so what this would become so important, you know, when you say, you know, does God know what he's doing? As if there's a God, you know, that kind of question. And that these are the places where the church would also take hold. Because the gospel first came to the Jew. And coming to the Jew, when Paul went to various places, he would go to the synagogue. And it was from there that the true gospel would be taught by Paul and by others. And so the Jews would be the beginning of that. The Gentiles who were converted or proselytized into Judaism, a lot of them got converted to Christianity, and from that epicenter, the church would grow. Look at Acts 13:14. But going on from Pergia, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. Now that's in Asia Minor, not the Antioch of the other church. That's in Syria. But at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul stood up and mentioning with his hand, he said, motioning, sorry, with his hand, he said. And then you can briefly read on, and he gives this amazing, wonderful gospel in accord with the prophecy of the law, the prophecies within the law, within the Old Testament, that spoke of Jesus to come. And so Paul would go, that's where he would begin, right here in these synagogues. However, the Jews were not only in Palestine. As we see here, they're all over. So the Jews of the diaspora, meaning that's a fancy word for them being spread out, notably those in Alexandria, had been Hellenized, meaning Greekified. And this is something that when in Alexandria became a major place, we want to know where Alexandria is. It is right down here, right at the very fertile and enormous city, and at the time has this magnificent library that would later be destroyed. And so, especially there, but all over, the whole empire had become Hellenized, meaning that Greek culture, which also means Plato. Aristotle had kind of fallen out of vogue. People forgot about him a bit. But Plato and also Stoicism, the Stoic philosophy, were really popular in Rome. And so when you went to evangelize Jews, you had to deal with that because they have their ideas of what is right. You know, what is the meaning of life? How do you, because Plato would write about how do you reach the heavens? How do you get to the immortal? And so this turned into Gnosticism, especially by a very famous guy by the name of Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jew who lived at the same time of Christ, and he blended Judaism with Greek philosophy, and he basically taught that the Old Testament and Plato said the same thing, which they don't. Now, are there some similarities? Of course. In all false religions, in all false philosophies, they take things from God. And so there's always some little bit of truth in there that could be used as a common ground, and it should not be. And that's where false doctrines come from. You know, if it's something like, I don't know, it's something way out there in left field, you know, a philosophy of, you know, worship this head of lettuce or something. People are like, that's stupid. So it doesn't work. And Satan knows this. So what does work is when you take some truth and you twist it and you pervert it, and you expand upon the perversion, and then you can get people to believe that. And that works quite well in deceiving people. So this Greek thought, this becomes a serious problem for the church, because a lot of false doctrines come from this, and especially in that place, Alexandria. A major church has started there. And the thing with this is that Plato believed in Eros love, not agape love. Now, Eros love is a love of accumulation. Eros love is I love something so I can get something from it. So in other words, I would love God because if I loved him enough, he could give me salvation. Is that how salvation works? Not at all. Did we get saved because we loved God? No. We did not. We didn't love him at all. We didn't know him. How could you say you love God as an unbeliever? It's faith in the gospel that saved us. And so Eros love is a means of climbing the ladder up to heaven. And through Plato, it's not works, right? It's through knowledge and another knowledge and another knowledge and another secret knowledge, and I climb my way up. If I get enough of this secret knowledge, I set my spirit free. I purify my spirit with knowledge, and then I'm a saved person. So it's salvation by works, but the works of the brain rather than the works of the muscle. Gnosticism from Hellenistic Jews and the calling back to the law from Orthodox Jews were among the earliest attacks on Christian truth. So the Judaizers, we find, are they successful? We find out that they are. Amazingly enough, all the churches in Galatia get duped by Judaizers to the point where they're all getting ready to circumcise themselves. That is really being deceived. And so they left the grace of God. They left the Spirit of God. And they swallowed the nonsense that the Christian is under the law. Hellenistic Jews, the attack there is a false doctrine of what I just mentioned, that climbing the ladder through secret knowledge, and that turned into Gnosticism. Go to 1 Timothy 1:18. Both of these, like all falsehood, taught some kind of salvation by works. To the Orthodox Jew, salvation was by strictly keeping the Mosaic Law. And to the Hellenistic Jews, salvation was by increasing knowledge in the Spirit, climbing that ladder of more and more secret knowledge until the soul is ultimately purified by fully separating itself from all things natural. And so Paul had to deal with this. All of them had to, as we do. You know, these philosophies, they got different names. They got slightly different ways to them, but they're pretty much the same. They haven't really changed all that much. And we got to deal with them. There's coworkers, friends, family members who believe things like this. So in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writes, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And what did they teach? We find out with a little research. In other passages, they're mentioned. At least Alexander is, and we assume it's the same guy. He said he was a Gnostic. And he taught that they taught that the resurrection had already happened. And when we say, well, how would anybody believe that? I didn't see anybody disappear. But the resurrection they're talking about is the one in the heart. In other words, there's a partial truth to that. Because we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. So right now you're a resurrected person, but that's spiritually. You walk and can walk in the life that is Christ. But they would completely deny the physical resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And they completely denied that Christ bodily resurrected. And this, in their resurrection, even though it was spiritual, was not by faith, but by climbing that ladder of knowledge. And so they taught a resurrection. So you can see they use the same vocabulary. They'll use some of the same truths, but they twist them. Go to 2 Timothy 2:15. This is why we have to do the work that we do, so much work that we do, in learning the scriptures, verse by verse, word by word, slowly, making sure we understand. In 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself to prove to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now he's talking to Timothy here, who is a pastor. But does this only apply to a pastor? Of course not. We have all to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And see that word diligent, spoudazo is the Greek word. It means to work hard. It has a connotation of putting in a lot of effort. So does that take away from grace? Of course not. But you put in, what work is he talking about here? Is discerning the word of God. So what do you do? Well, you come to Bible class. And if you can't get to Bible class, you listen, and you listen, and you keep listening. And you have to choose to do that. And a lot of people don't choose to do that. And the people who don't choose to do that get very forgetful. And they're easily deceived. So he says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene among them. And gangrene's not a good thing, right? He picks a spreading of something disgusting. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And so, we find here the same guy, Hymenaeus. In 1 Timothy, he's hanging out with Alexander, and now he's hanging out with Philetus. And none of these guys are good at all. They're teaching falsehood. Now, look, here's the thing. Is that you can, a lot of people, you believe falsehood, everybody gets the choice of what they want to believe. But the sinister part of these kinds of people is that they're really ministers of Satan who are trying to infiltrate the church with their lies. And, therefore, he says to Timothy, be diligent because you have to protect your flock. And you have to make sure that you're straight in all of these truths. On the blueprint that I have made, Paul said, that you build upon. And all of us have to be this. We're to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So now, then you come to the Greco-Roman world. That's the Jewish world. And these overlap, of course. But this is the other side of the world, is the Gentiles. And in the Greco-Roman world, it really comes down to one thing, syncretism. And syncretism is taking a bunch of truths, different religions, and blending them all together. So you hear this today. I believe in all the gods. Meaning the Hindu, and the religion. I believe in the Judaism, the Christian God, Jesus, Hinduism, Buddhism. I believe in them all. I think it's all the same God. That's syncretism. And this was very popular in the Greco-Roman world. As you know, the Romans had a pantheon. So when they conquered a people, which they conquered everybody, they'd take those people's gods and put them in their pantheon. Right in the temple in Rome. Just, hey, put in another statue in there. Because the Romans were smart. The Romans knew that we're going to let people worship who they want to worship. Because if you tell them they can't, they're going to revolt. And that costs money. So we don't want that. We want your taxes. We want your obedience. So worship all you want. But you have to acknowledge that Caesar is God. And so that's how we keep you all under the thumb of Romans. You acknowledge that Caesar is God. But you can worship your own God. We'll throw him or her or it into our pantheon. So, the national religions of like Egypt with Ra, the sun god, those all went away. No one really believed those anymore. The Greek religion of Olympus with Zeus and Apollo, no one really believed that anymore. What came here to be popular, and that's what Christianity had to deal with, was mystery cults. So from Egypt, the worship of Isis turned into this cult mystery. And it became popular. But within, and so these mystery cults are competing for people. And in every part of the empire, there's a mystery cult in this city and a mystery cult in that city. And they have some of their home gods that they believe in, but some foreign gods. They blend it all together. And they appeal to people with, they say, well, look, we have these secrets that you can learn, but you have to be inducted into the cult. And then if you learn these secrets, you'll just be, I don't know, we can't tell you, it's a secret, you know. All over the empire. And we will see, does Paul have to deal with that? Yes, he does. So one of the things that happens here is Christianity comes into the world where the world is at peace. It's great for Christianity, but there's dangers. In other words, Alexander the Great, and he was, went all over the place conquering everybody. And what he gave to everybody was Greek. Almost everybody in the Roman Empire could get by on some kind of Greek. And the Jews, in around the 3rd century BC, because so many Jews had spread out all over that they lost the ability to speak Hebrew. You know, so as we saw with the dispersion, they went everywhere, to Spain, to Africa, and they're away from Palestine. Generations go by, they don't know how to speak Hebrew anymore, but they can speak Greek. And so what the Jews did was translate the Old Testament into Greek. That's what we call the Septuagint. And so they all had that. And so, plus, the world is pretty much at peace. Now, Rome owns everything. They conquer everything. Trade is good. And, of course, the Romans love money. So Roman roads are protected, and they're easily traveled, which is great for Christianity. Right? We can travel over there and over there, and we can spread the word, and, you know, there's not too much opposition. But that also means it's easy for falsehood to travel, as much as Christianity. And so the whole place, you know, is pretty much kind of all this melting pot, if you will, of different cultures and different religions. Hence, syncretism was the way. So Christians were persecuted for the fact that they would not accept other gods. You know, they say, well, you worship this Jesus character. That's cool. But what about Isis? What about Sibyl? Sibyl's a big one. She's the mother of the gods. Do you worship her? No. So where is your God? And they would say he's invisible. So then we'd call you an atheist. You have no visible God. You have no statue. You have no temple. No, we don't. We're the temple of God. God is within me. Oh, you're crazy. You know, you're just absolutely nuts. And that's the kind of world that Christianity is in. And so you can see how those theologians and evangelistic, you know, even Christians evangelize to appeal to the unbeliever. You could say, you worship the mother God. Okay, we have a mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus. She gave birth as a virgin. And in the Catholic Church, she became level with Jesus. Right? And why do they do that? And a lot of cults had a mother-child worship. You know, a lot of statues of mothers holding their little babies. And there's a lot of that in paganism as well. And so the Christians would be like, well, we have a mother-child. You know, we have Mary and little baby Jesus. And so when you say so we have a common ground. We have a philosophy like the Greeks, like the Stoics. And are there similarities? Yes. But is it Greek? No. See, what happened to get converts, they compromised the gospel to get more listeners. And that's where the false doctrines come from. And they were very sincere and well-meaning. It doesn't matter. You never, ever, ever compromise the truth. The truth is the truth. And the truth has no power if we water it down with any human idea. It loses all its power. So the cult of Mithra was a big one. And that's Sibyl there on her little chariot. She was always sitting on lions or had lions around her. We found a statue of a big, and oftentimes she was a big fat lady, half naked or all naked. It depends on the statues. You know, now with Google Images, you can just go in there and look at all the statues that we found of the mother goddess. She's the mother of all the gods. So, you know, she originates from Asia Minor, from Pythia, or I can't ever remember how to pronounce it, but over there where Galatia is. And she became really popular in Rome. And so if you know, the great mother God, she would have these secrets. And if you learn the secrets, you get inducted first. And there's probably some ceremony, like joining a frat. And then, you know, you learn these secrets. And they're supposed to be mystical. You know, there's a lot of mysticism. You learn enough of the right secrets, you'll have power to do stuff. Whatever that stuff is. Go to 1 Timothy 3:16. You know, I know people don't have, this thing is in a museum somewhere. I think it's the Metropolitan Museum. And, you know, people don't really worship these little statues anymore. But the theology of these false religions have not left us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness." Why does he use that word? See, the Greek word mysterion, this is the word, of course, that mystery cults would be using. We have the mysterion. That's what the cults would say. And Paul says, look, this is the mystery of godliness. Now, the cults would also use this word, Eusebia, the Greek word for godliness. But their God is not the same. So Paul is taken right out of their playbook. He's saying, this is the mystery of godliness, right? But notice what he says. By common confession, it's not hidden. In the mystery cults, you had to get inducted and all of that. Paul says it's available to all. And he says it clearly. He says, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Right to the point. Simple. Revealed in the flesh. See, that's Christianity. Christianity is the incarnation of the Son of God. That's who you believed in. That's who saved you. Christianity is Christ. It is Jesus Christ. The Son of God incarnate. Dying on a cross for the sins of the whole world. Vindicated by the Spirit, he says here, which he would, the ultimate vindication of Jesus Christ is the resurrection. The fact that he walked out of that tomb is vindication. That what he said who he was, what he did, what he said what he was going to do, he did it. He was who he was, and it is finished and taken up in glory. So as we said, all falsehoods borrow something from God. Whatever looks similar to Christianity, people would peddle that to outsiders. Change the strict scriptures, you know, change the scriptures a little bit. All you got to do is allegorize, say, well, that word doesn't really mean this, it means that. And so you appeal to more outsiders, and that's a grave mistake. The gospel does not need the help of man at all. Now, look at Paul's mystery, right? The mystery of God. You would think it'd be volumes long. Here's the mystery of God, right? You think like you have to be Indiana Jones. You got to go down a tunnel and go through the blowing darts and get over the gulf or whatever. That's a terrible description. But, you know, you got to go through all the dangers, all the peril, be all of the all you can be, and then find the mystery. And when you find it, it's pages and pages and pages long. And then you got to decipher it, and then you're going to need like a sort of like a Rosetta Stone or something, you know, to decipher it. And then you know, it's going to take your whole life to finally figure it out. None of this, none of that. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines. Done. Christianity is simple and profound and magnificent. What has God made me? A son. Done. You know, that's, you know what a son is, right? Yeah, it means I'm in the family. It means you're my father. Yeah, you know what a father is, right? That's who I am to you. You know what a Lord is, right? And now you know what a Savior is. It's simple. So that is just the briefest sketch. I mean, there's volumes and volumes written of this. The briefest sketch of the world that Christianity came into. As we see, Christianity did not come into a religious void. It wasn't a world void of religion. So we can imagine how easy it was for many people to distort the strict Christian doctrines to include some aspects of the other religions that Christianity had come into and their doctrines. So Christianity is simple. All the mystery cults, the philosophy, even really, right, the Judaism. You know, do you find the law to be somewhat complex? In a way it is. The rituals are. Right? We're not under any rituals whatsoever. What did Christ say? Here's what you do. Follow me. Two words. Right? We're not under hundreds of rituals. I mean, every command of ethics in the Old Testament comes over into the New. But really, follow me would encompass all that virtue. Because it's me. This is all about me now. So it's all about Christ. Christianity, so simple, is Christ incarnate. He came from another world called heaven. Meaning that he is not a fallen man like we are. And so no Christian doctrine, no truth of Christianity could have anything to do with this world or of our human nature. And yet all false doctrines put some world or human nature in it, mixed up with truths of Christianity, which make it an untruth. So again, Christianity is simple. Christ is not of this world. And now, neither are we. So, you know, should I do something with the scriptures, with the gospel, to make it more palatable to the world? You ruin it. And your message loses all power. Your church loses all power. Right? There's tons of churches all around the world who have some truth mixed in with a lot of humanism. It's Christianity light. They've watered down everything. And the people who are there are not receiving anything of power. There's no power in it. Power is the truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful. What we do is we get our grubby hands on it. We say, I know, God, you need a little help here. I'm going to market your gospel a little bit better, as if he needs it. And funny enough, God trusted us to handle the gospel. Right? The church. Christ is not coming back and he takes the church with him. He left the gospel in our hands. It's up to us. Amazingly enough, there's always been a remnant of believers who have known the truth of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity and purity of the gospel, and have loved the gospel. Always has been. And because of one of those people, you heard the gospel. So go back to 1 John 3:1. When I got in here today, I was thinking, you know, I want to hurry this up. And I was very convinced of this. I was like, I'm going to skip a lot of the stuff that I have in my notes, and I'm just going to finish 1 John 3, and then get to the name Elohim for Sunday. I sat down in front of my notes, I looked them over, I read through them again, and I'm like, oh, I can't delete that. No, I want to keep that. No, I can't. I'm like, what am I doing? Just go with what you got. It's slow. It is. You know, and I'm not one who cares about titles. And say, you haven't mentioned the name of God in a week, in 2 weeks. So why on the board does it say names of God? I don't care. I really don't care about titles. It should be Bible 1 and then just 2, 3, 4, whatever. And we have like almost 1,600 messages done. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope upon Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So the faith and therefore the hope of being in the image of Christ arouses the determination to be pure like He is. This is not be pure and I'll give you a shiny penny or whatever. Be pure and I will give you this material reward. Right? That is a eros love. That is the love of Plato. That is the love of the Greeks. It is not the love of Yahweh. Yahweh, who so loved the world that He gave His Son. Agape love does not seek its own, in 1 Corinthians 13. And so this is, what is God saying to us? Do you know what I'm going to do with you in the future? Do you know who you are? Do you know what I've done to you at the moment you believed in Me? Do you know what I went through to give it to you? Not that you have to feel guilty about that, but that you should love Me. Do you know? Do you see? Do you hear? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've made you? And do you know what I will make you? And if that doesn't make your chest just swell up with pride and your eyes get a little misty, you say, my Lord, yes, You have. And then so He says, would you therefore like to think as I think? Do as I do? I say, of course. What else is there? What else in life could there be? And He says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. Your hope. Look into the future. And this hope is a determined future. I do have a destiny, do I not? Every one of us. And that hope is a confidence in the future that is unshakable because it's protected by Him, not by me. And so with that hope upon Him, yes, I purify myself. And then He brings us to the contrast, which is the reason why we came here to this passage. The Son in the house is a son because the Lord has made him one. And if he is a son, there's something that he can no longer do. The argument that Jesus had with the... And by the way, John is an eyewitness to that argument in John 8, where Jesus, the Jews said to Jesus that we have been slaves of no one. And Jesus said, you guys are slaves of sin. And He says, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. John heard that message. He was there. And John uses the same exact, almost the exact same words here in his epistle. You can imagine when he pens this epistle that he's thinking back to that day where he watched his Lord and Master put those Pharisees in their place and reach out to them. Because He said, the Son will set you free. I will set you free from sin. But they didn't want that. They wanted to set themselves free from sin. So He says, everyone who practices sin, verse 4, also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, this becomes a scary passage real quick. Because I know that I am a sinner. I can immediately think of a sin I committed today, not too long ago. I had an interesting day with God today. You know, it was one of those. Shaking my fist at Him. It's wonderful. You know, it's just all part of the relationship. It's not pretty all every day, is it? But it's a relationship nonetheless. So does this mean I'm lawless? Does this mean I'm not a son? Is he speaking of sinless perfection? And he is not. It's the exact same word that Jesus uses, poeo. And it's the exact same voice, mood, and tense. He uses Jesus' very word. Now, in John 8, the same translator, you know, they write, it's your New American Standard. They don't translate it the same in both passages, which it irks me to no end. Jesus said, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. Instead of commit, they write here practice. Practice is much better because it is perpetual. And I'll show you that word. It is the present active participle of poieo and, poiena. Is it poiena? Poiena, yeah. It's the verb to do. And it means here in the present tense, it would mean a perpetual doing. And the unbeliever has nothing else to do. Sin is missing the mark of God's will. The unbeliever can do, when we were unbelievers, we could do none of God's will. None of it. You could be nice, you could be sweet, you could be moral, but you're fallen. And so you cannot do any of God's will. You do not have his righteousness, so you can't be righteous. And so he says of them here that they are anomia. And nomia means law. And you put the A in front of it, or the alpha in front of it, and it means without law. So lawless. And this is what Satan is called. He's called the anomos, the lawless one. Satan rejected God's authority. He decided to make his own law that makes you lawless. So an unbeliever can say, no, I have a law. You know, I follow a certain code, but it's man-made. So it isn't a law because it's finite. And plus it comes from a fallen creature. So how could you make a law that governs the fallen? How does a fallen person make a law that governs the fallen? You can't. It's like the people back in the Enlightenment, once they started figuring out what physics was, a whole lot of work went into the perpetual motion machine. So what that is that you set up this machine and you get it going. And once you get it going, it always goes. Impossible. Because there's a law. The law of gravity. The law of force. The law of Newton's law. The law of inertia. There's the force of friction. Everything experiences friction. Everything experiences gravity. And eventually that machine, no matter what, I remember in my old college physics textbook, there were drawings of these things. Trying to keep a wheel going forever. You can't do it. You always got to put in energy. Because there's a law. There's a law that governs that. I don't ever fall up. I always fall down. I don't ever get younger. I get older and I get sicker. Every one of us does. Because there's a law. The law is decay. Really, that's the law of entropy. The law of entropy is that everything falls into a lower state. That's why evolution cannot be right. It violates that law. So who gave us those laws? Who gave us the law of gravity? That's God. Right? I cannot say, well, I'm going to overrule the law of gravity. Good luck. Go jump out of a building or something and say, I'm going to fly. I'm going to go up. Can't make a perpetual motion machine. Everything has drag. Everything has friction. Everything slows down. Everything decays. Everything falls down, not up. So when you have a law, it can only be created by God. It can only be God made. And so we are under a law. And because we're children in the house, we're under this law forever. And no matter, you can say, I don't want that law. I didn't sign up for that law. I don't care about that law. Tough. You're under it. And it ain't the Mosaic law. The law of Moses has been not removed. The law of Moses has been fulfilled. That's an important distinction. The law of Moses has been fulfilled. Christ fulfilled it by his blood sacrifice. We're under the law of Christ. Every single believer. And you can't get out from under it. So when your father disciplines you, you have violated on a pretty consistent basis, usually. When divine discipline comes and it's harsh, it's because you violated this often. But according to this, meaning you violated the law of Christ, but according to this passage, I cannot be lawless and I can't be a perpetual sinner anymore. And, you know, it's interesting because you look back to yourself as an unbeliever, if you can remember. Isn't it? If you've been saved for a long time, it's hard to remember what I even thought like back then. It's been a long time. But you say, well, I would think I sin more now than I did as an unbeliever. And the reason that you may look at it that way is because as an unbeliever, sin was like, I don't know, being stinky in the Middle Ages. Everybody's stinky, right? Everybody stinks. No one takes a bath. So everybody stinks. That means nobody stinks. Right? You don't say, if you get up in the morning in the Middle Ages, you don't go, oh man, I stink. That's what you smell like all the time. It's a perfect analogy. As an unbeliever, all we did was perpetually sin. But because that's what we did, that's who we were, it didn't feel like really anything. But then you become a believer. The whole game changes. Because now you become a believer and then you learn what sin is. And then, God forbid, it's terrible to say it that way, that you fall in love with God. God forbid, right? You fall in love with God and then you strive. You thirst and hunger for righteousness and you still fall flat on your face way more often than you think you should or want to. And you look at a passage like this and you go, oh crap, I'm lawless. I'm the most lawless of the lawless. But it's only because you're way more sensitive to sin now than you were then. Just like being stinky, right? If you're privy to a shower every once in a while or every day, when you start to stink, you know it. If you're stinky all the time, you'd never know. I like that. And that's not even in my notes, right? Oh, my stomach just went because I haven't eaten. It's time to close. No, I'll just give you a minute here. All believers are under the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We all are. Whether they know it or not, whether they deny it or not. We are all responsible to it. We're all accountable to it. And we'll all be disciplined if we reject it. Thank God we are. So in other words, the Son is in the house and he is under the rules of the house no matter what. There's an event in the Old Testament where David numbered his army. And David wasn't supposed to do this. His general, Joab, right? His Joab, warned him, don't do this thing. He wasn't supposed to count the numbers of the people. You know, any time that you were to take a census in Israel, it was God commanded it. David said, I want to know how many soldiers I have. He doesn't need to know that. All he's got to do is trust God. How many battles has the guy won? Hundreds. But here he gets a little fleshly. And he numbers the army. They get their butts whooped. And 70,000 die. 70,000. And David's like, whoa, I have sinned. You know, when 70,000 bodies are in front of you, you're like, man, I made a bad decision. And that's where he famously says, I have sinned against the Lord. So the prophet comes to him and says, I got a message from God concerning your screw up here. God said you can either be under the discipline of the enemy. They must have been Philistines at the time. You can be under their discipline, or you can be under mine. And David said, doesn't even hesitate. David says, I'll take your discipline any day, God. And why? He gives the reason. You are a gracious God. He said, don't let me fall into the hands of my enemies. They're not of grace. I'll fall into your hands. You do what seems right to me. And because you are a God of grace. And that's, you know, the son in the house says, that's what I want. I'm not afraid of God's discipline. And plus, when he disciplines, he does so perfectly. It's perfect. It's perfect to teach. And yes, it's painful. But it's perfect. So grace, because we're under grace and not under the law, in no way does that mean we are lawless. We are not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. The law of Christ is our moral code, our ethical code. And certainly Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15 would be the place to go to look in detail of command after command after command of how we are to be and how we are to treat others. We're always under the authority of the law of Christ. We're accountable to it. And when we come to understand it, hence the study, you say, as a young believer or maybe not so mature, why should I do these things to other people? They don't deserve it. Why should I lay down my life? Why should I do this? Why should I do that? Seems rather burdensome. Well, you've got to come to understand it. Because like we saw last night, when you have your worldview, you're based upon, not only do you have a morality upon you, but really is your conscience. What you honor, what you value, what you say is right and what you say is wrong. But you have meaning. And behind all of this code, there's a meaning. Because God doesn't do anything without meaning. You know, why agape love? There's a reason for that. Why sacrifice? There's a reason for that. Why is it that the greatest among you is your servant? There's a reason for that. There's a very beautiful reason for that. And when I come to understand the law that I am under, the law of Christ, I see its beauty, I see its simplicity, and I see its purity. And as I love him, I love it. They're the same thing. Right? The code is the mind of Christ. You can't say, I love Christ, but I hate his way. That makes no sense. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and for the clarity of your word in instructing us in your way. We ask, Father, that you bless us with the truth and understanding. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I